What does this country run on? And don't say Dunkin'. But a lot of people drink coffee every morning to get going, or some kind of beverage. But really, what we live on are schedules. Everybody has a schedule. This looks like a personal schedule for someone's work. School, if you're in school, you have a schedule. If you are, and now they make it easy, you can put together a visual schedule so you know, you can just look at the board and say, oh, I got that today or this tomorrow, or all kinds of different software and apps to make schedules. This one, I don't know if you want to see. It's a vaccination schedule. Yeah. What's that?
Technology.
Yeah. Anyway, we'll keep going. But schedules, we're bound to a schedule. And the thing is, we can even look at our cell phones. We can carry our schedules along with us, can't we? Can everybody hear me, by the way? Okay, good. We got our new lapel mic, so now I can walk around. So we can carry our schedule with us. What do we have this week? We open up our cell phone, and it tells us exactly what we've got, when, what time. Beginning of the week, you can look and say, what have I got going this week? We kind of are sort of tied to our schedules now. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about schedules in John chapter 7, but we're going to talk more about people. But the question is, who's in charge of your schedule? You know, sometimes we don't think we are, do we? We just get up, we look at our phone or whatever, look at the schedule, and we go, well, I got to do this and this and this today. And we forget that, wait, I'm really in charge of this. This isn't just words that came up on my calendar. I have something to do with this. And the hope is, of course, that our schedules reflect something about our walk with Christ. But the other thing we want to talk about today are different kinds of people. In John chapter 7, where we're going to be today, if you want to turn there, if you have your Bibles, we're going to find three types of people who interact with Jesus. In John chapter 7, we're going to find fake people. I mean, they're real people. They're not zombies. But when I say fake, I'm talking about insincere people. We're going to talk about, and we're going to find some faithless people that interact with our Lord in John chapter 7. And finally, we're going to find some frustrated people who are interacting with our Lord in John chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you were doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "Well, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So first, let's look at what I'm calling the fake brothers. The fake brothers. A required feast was coming up. A required feast was coming up. Now, several months had passed now between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, probably around 6 months. Jesus stayed up in Galilee. Obviously, John tells us why, because he knew that the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, we've seen this all the way since back in chapter 5. Remember, he made the terrible mistake of healing a man on the Sabbath. That was terrible in the Jews' eyes because he did something on the Sabbath. And ever since then, they've been seeking to kill him. So he stays up in Galilee. Now, we know when we ended chapter 6, if you remember last time, a couple of weeks ago when I was up here, that was the point where lots of his disciples left him. Remember that? And that's when he turned to his disciples and said, "Are you guys going to leave me too?" So this was a critical time in his ministry. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and of course, all male Jews were required to show up for this feast. Feast of Tabernacles. It is also called the Feast of Booths. We're going to see over the rest of this chapter that, and all the way into chapter 8 and starting to chapter 9, this Feast of Tabernacles, this takes up quite a bit of time here where the Lord's there and what he does while he's at this feast. But it was a great feast because it was at the time of the harvest of like grapes and olives. And so they were celebrating harvest, but they were also celebrating, and the reason it's called feasts or tabernacle, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and why it's called tabernacles or also booths, is because it's commemorating when the nation of Israel had to live in the wilderness. And they would make temporary shelter to live in the wilderness. This was the seventh and final God-ordained observance as recorded in Leviticus 23. It was also the third and final feast that required Jewish men to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. So male Jews had to show up. It was really a celebratory feast. So God commanded the people to build temporary booths. Then they were to gather at the sanctuary for a jubilant, and it was a seven-day celebration. In fact, really it was 8 days. The first day and the eighth day, which was added at the end of the week, were considered Sabbaths. So here's a week-long celebration. And it really was a celebration. Every day during this time now, the priest would go over to the Pool of Siloam, fill some pitchers of water. The rest of the priests would be with him. They'd be blowing trumpets. They'd be singing songs. They'd make their way in through the water gate, and the priest would pour out the water at the altar in the temple. So very, very festive time. And of course, while they're doing all this, they're singing psalms. The other thing that they did, they set up these huge lights in the temple courts that could be seen for miles and miles and miles. So two of the main features of the tabernacle, besides the tabernacles and the booths, was this idea of water and light. And we'll talk more about this as we go on in chapter 7, but just two of the main features of this Feast of Tabernacles. So the Lord's brothers, this feast is at hand now. The Lord's brothers then are going to give Jesus some advice. Now these brothers, by the way, are offspring of Mary and Joseph. I know there's one denomination that says Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she didn't have any other children, but we know that's not true. These brothers then would be the half-brothers of Jesus. And included in them would be two authors of New Testament books, James and Jude. According to Matthew 13, in verses 54 to 56, we read, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?'" So Matthew actually names his brothers, and he also says that he has sisters. So So much for the theory of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But anyway, so his brothers, these brothers now, are giving him some advice. First of all, they told Jesus to go to Judea. Now, I'm not sure why they did that in the beginning, because do you think Jesus was obedient to the law? Do you think he would, being a male Jew, want to go up to Jerusalem and observe this feast? Yeah, I'm pretty sure he would do that. So why, at first, you look at that and you go, well, why would his brothers tell him to do that? Now, can you imagine, by the way, being a brother of the Lord, growing up in his house, seeing him every day for years and years and years, watching him, seeing what he does, how he behaves, how he treats people, how he approaches God, how he talks about his parents and other things to his brothers and sisters. You know, can you imagine growing up in that house? I can't really. I can't. But anyway, but they tell him to go up to Judea, which I'm pretty sure he was going to do anyway. But what did they tell him? Well, they wanted Jesus to show himself to the religious center and to the world, right? They're thinking, well, you can't stay up here in Galilee. Now, he'd been there, like I said, for 6 months now. Well, you can't just stay up here. You got to go, you know, show the world. You got to go to the center of the religious world at that time, which was in Jerusalem. You have to show them who you really are. You can't just hide. You can't just stay up here. And not just the religious world, but the whole world. You have to show them who you really are. So you got to go to Judea. John adds an editorial comment here. What does he say about his brothers? They were not believing. They weren't believers. So that tells me there's something else going on here. They've got another motive, right? Now, also I should explain, whenever they were going to go up to the feast, they'd usually travel in caravans. So families from certain areas would go together. So it would be quite a procession. But when the brothers tell him to go up, because you need to, basically what they're saying is you need to make a splash. You know, you need to do something so that the people in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, and the rest of the world are going to see who you really are. You need to do something. And when I'm reading this, I'm reminded of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. Remember when the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It kind of reminds me of that. Go to Jerusalem. Do something amazing there. Capture the hearts of the people. Make a splash. Just kind of like what the devil was telling him. Just throw yourself off the temple. Do something amazing. So everybody in the crowd will be ooh and ah over you. So what I'm saying is, I think the brothers were fake. They weren't believing him, we know that. Do you think they really wanted him to make a splash? I don't know. Maybe they wanted him to say, to kind of do something so that they wouldn't feel as bad, you know, because he's been doing a lot of things and a lot of his disciples have walked away. Maybe they thought, well, if he does something, you know, he'll gain their favor back. And then we won't be as embarrassed as his brothers. Maybe I don't know what their motive was, but I can tell they weren't genuine when they're talking to him here. So how does Jesus respond to this advice? Well, first of all, he tells them two times, his time has not yet come. And this is something we'll see in this gospel. His time has not yet come. So he pulled out his cell phone, looked at his schedule. No, wait, he didn't do that. But it wasn't his time. He was on a schedule, but not their schedule. He was on somebody's schedule. We know whose schedule it was. It wasn't his schedule. It was somebody else's. But two times now he tells them, my time's not yet come. Secondly, he tells them, the world hates me. Now, has anything changed? Has anything changed since he told his brothers back here in John chapter 7 that the world hates me? Not really. We just saw a video clip, didn't we? Got to get rid of those Christians. How about we've seen what happened in this country, right? Can't talk about Jesus in our schools anymore. Got to get rid of this guy. Can't speak in Jesus' name. Unfortunately, the world still hates him. Now, he doesn't, so the way he responds to the advice is, in the end, he doesn't go up to the feast with his brothers. But he does go later. Now, again, I'm saying this because he would have normally probably gone with the family. So when he gets there, they would have said, oh, here's his family. They would have recognized him and searched for him. So he doesn't go with his family. He goes later on his own. So let's keep reading in John chapter 7, verse 11. So then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, well, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, well, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we looked at some fake people. Now let's look at the faithless people. The Jews, now here I'm not talking about the religious elite, the Jews seem greatly confused. Yes, they'd heard about Jesus. And so now we're in the middle of the feast. So middle of the feast, like I said, it's like an 8-day feast. So I don't know if this is day 3, day 4, I don't know. In the middle of the feast, Jesus shows up. Well, they didn't think he was coming at first, right? Because they couldn't find him. Well, they probably looked around, couldn't find him. They recognized, well, his family's here, but he's not. We would have thought he'd have been here. Of course, little do they know he is. But so the Jews were divided in their thinking about Jesus, weren't they? Some would say, well, you know, he's good. Was Jesus good? Remember, actually, someone came up to him one time, didn't they, and said, they called him good master. Remember what Jesus told him? There's no one good except God. Oh. Well, if he's God, then he's good. But he's way more than good. Some thought Jesus was good. Some thought, well, he's deceiving the people. He's claiming to be things and say things that aren't true. He's a shyster. Well, I have to say, there were, I'm sure by this time when Jesus had come, there had been false messiahs before. So when another one came along, they were going to be careful about how they saw him, how they viewed him. They'd listen to him, they'd see what he was doing, but they didn't want to be hoodwinked because there had been false messiahs before. We've seen false messiahs haven't we? Just in the last few years here. People gathering a following, claiming they're, you know, the Son of God, ending up with people dying like Jim Jones and others. I mean, we've seen this in our lifetimes. So some thought he was good, some thought, no, he's deceiving the people. But notice what John says. Nobody spoke openly about him for fear of the Jews. So they must not have had a First Amendment. Oh, wait, we have a First Amendment. Can we speak openly? Sometimes. We just came through an election. If you had a certain sign in your yard, it might have been thrown away. If you're wearing a certain red ball cap, maybe, it might have been taken off your head. So what do people do? They get quiet. They become silent. For fear of, and we can fill in the blank, in this case, the Jews. People didn't want to talk about Jesus because if they started talking about Jesus, they might be pressured into telling them something that they would regret later, maybe, or being persecuted. So they didn't mention his name. Now, in this country, we're kind of going down that same line, aren't we? I think I've told you before, when I was in the military as a chaplain, couldn't pray in Jesus' name when I was with other chaplains. Couldn't use his name. So this is a phenomenon that was in vogue back then, and it's, unfortunately, in vogue now. Well, Jesus shows up at the feast, and what does he do? He's in the temple. He's in the temple teaching. And the Jews don't quite understand how Jesus could teach the way he's teaching without being educated. He's not an educated person. How can he teach like this? Well, we know how he can teach like this, but that's probably a fair question. I mean, the Jews knew he didn't sit at the feet of any rabbi. He wasn't from Jerusalem or Judea even. He was a carpenter's kid from up in Galilee somewhere. How does he know how to teach like this? So that's a fair question probably, because everybody there used to listening to was probably trained and, you know, had sat at the feet of a rabbi or been to some rabbinical schools, had formal training. He didn't have any. Of course, we know why he could teach like that, because he wrote the book. He's the author. So he could teach like that because he had the authority to teach that way, because he's the author of the book. He knew exactly what God's plan was. So the Jews don't believe that the religious leader wanting to kill him either. They said, well, you have a demon. Nobody wants to kill you. Of course, the Jews probably aren't going to come right out and tell people that. I don't think there was probably wanted posters around town, if you see this guy. But they did want to kill him. We know that. John reported that, like I said, way back in chapter 5. So they wanted to kill him. But when that comes out, of course, the masses don't know that. They don't know what's going on behind the scenes. They don't know that the religious elite really want to silence him and kill him. So they think he's just, you know, you don't believe that, do you? And the Jews don't make any statements about Jesus being who he claims to be. Do you notice that? They don't say, well, some said he's good, but none of them say he's the Son of God or he's the Messiah. They don't say that. They don't have the faith in who Jesus is and what he's done and who he says he is. So they're not believing, are they? They're not really saying who he is. Well, he can teach, but saying he's God the Son, saying he's Messiah, nobody's saying that. Unfortunately, today in Durham, if we were to go to churches all around the area, in fact, I grew up in a mainline denomination, they were filled with faithless people. It was nice to sit in church, and I could say I went to church, but believing in Jesus for my salvation, didn't do that, never heard how to do that, wasn't taught that at all. So I'm afraid there's lots of people who I would say are faithless people who were in church today. There was faithless people in that crowd who they'd heard Jesus speak, they'd seen and heard some of the miracles that he'd done, but they weren't trusting him, they weren't believing him. So Jesus answers the people. He lets the crowd know what he's teaching is from God. Now again, remember last time we talked about bold statements? This is a bold statement. He's saying what he's teaching comes from God. Well, we know it does, but imagine that. You know, if you were listening to him and he was in the temple and they were saying, well, how do you know how to teach? And how can you? And then he says, well, what I have comes from God. Now, most of the rabbis would say, well, what I'm teaching comes from the Old Testament, or it comes from rabbinical writings, it comes from some source. But he said, what I'm saying comes from God. Oh, that's different. He lets the crowd know that if they knew and if they obey God, they'll know and believe Jesus. If you really believe God, if you really trusted God, if you really were listening to what he tells you in the scriptures, then when I show up, you'd believe me. You'd know that what I'm saying is true. He also lets the crowd know that he is not seeking his own glory, but God's. He didn't come to make a name for himself. So when his fake brother said, let's go up to Judea, make a name for yourself, that wasn't his plan at all, was it? That wasn't what he came to do. That was the furthest thing from his mind. He came to seek his Father's glory, not his own. And then he compares circumcision on the Sabbath with his healing on the Sabbath. Now remember, that was the claim. Remember, he healed somebody on the Sabbath, right? So now he's telling the people, well, you guys don't keep the law. I mean, what if a baby, now in Jewish custom, right, if a baby's born, he has to be circumcised on the eighth day, right? So if the eighth day fell on Sabbath, what did they do? Well, they circumcised the baby. Now, that happens all the time, right? Millions and millions of babies have been circumcised. So when Jesus shows up and it's on the Sabbath, and here's a paralytic who's been paralytic for 38 years and he heals him, well, he worked on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. This was way more than circumcision, wasn't it? This was healing a man. This was making a man whole, but broke the Sabbath. So Jesus is making the comparison here. You do a circumcision on the Sabbath, which is done millions and millions of times. Male babies have been circumcised for ages. But I made a man whole on the Sabbath, and now you want to kill me. That's not a righteous judgment, is it? Let's keep going here in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man does? So let's look at the frustrated folks here, the frustrated religious elite. We've seen some fake people, we've seen some people who were faithless, and now how about some frustrated people? They didn't know what to do with Jesus. If they're seeking to kill him, well, why is he speaking openly? Right? If he's in the temple, they can't really be seeking to kill him, although they are, and they don't know how he shows up in the temple. They don't know when he came to the feast. They don't know how he got into the temple. But here he is in the middle of the feast. He just shows up and starts teaching. Do they believe that the people ask, well, then maybe the rulers really believe he's Christ? I mean, here he is in the temple speaking openly. Maybe the rulers now think he really is Messiah. Of course, they don't, but. And then they make a statement. They said, they won't know where the Christ comes from. Well, is that true? I mean, if they looked at the records, they would know where he was born, right? They could find that out, where he's supposed to be born, in Bethlehem. But the truth is, they don't want to know. They don't want to know where he's from. Jesus teaches in the temple again, this time again, about where he came from. He says he did not come on his own. Again, he's emphasizing that point. He says that the people do not know the one who sent him, which he said before, if you truly knew God, then you'd know and believe me. But you don't even know God, the one who sent me, and you're supposed to be Jewish people who are God's chosen people, and you don't know God. He also says he knows where he's from. He knows who sent him, and he knows he is from the one who sent him. Again, he keeps emphasizing this, doesn't he? He keeps bringing this back around. And again, if you're listening to this, you're thinking, well, why does he keep saying this? Either it's not true and he's making it all up, or it really is true and we better listen and pay attention. Yeah, he came from God. He came from where he said he came from. He is coming to glorify who he said he came to glorify. It says many people believed in him and said he was doing what Christ should do. And again, the word believe there, not trusting him for who he is or who he says he is, but they're seeing some things that might pique their interest, I guess, so to speak. So three types of people. The first group was the fake. Now, a good Bible term for this term for fake people, I'm really talking about what we would call a hypocrite. You know, in Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of your hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. Now, the word, the Greek word hypocrite, we just kind of basically did a transliteration, but the word means like to wear a mask. So if you'd see Greek theater, the person on the stage, the folks on the stage would be holding up a mask. You couldn't really see who they are. They'd be playing a character, but they'd be wearing a mask. Fake. That's not the real person. That's just a mask. His brothers, not just real, they weren't being real with him. They were holding up a mask. They were fake. Do we have any fake people in our lives? I'm sure we do. People who don't tell the truth, people who don't let you know who they are. In fact, you know what's unfortunate? Over the years, I've heard people say, well, I don't go to church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. They say and act one way, but then I see them act and say things another way when they're away from church. So I don't bother to go to church. Or we have brothers and sisters in Christ who come in, how you doing? I'm doing fine. We don't really want to say, well, this, and this is going on in my life. I'm struggling with this. My family's going through this. This is happening. We don't ever say that because we want to hold up our mask, right? And say we got it all together. We don't want to be fake people. If we can't be real with each other, we can't be real with anybody. And here's the truth. God knows who we are. Right? He knows our hearts. If we can't come with our brothers and sisters and be real, and when we step out into the world, you know, as soon as we start acting like Christians, guess what? People do watch us, whether we like it or not. They're watching us to see if we are indeed fake, if we're hypocrites. And as soon as they find something, believe me, they're going to make it known. Second group was the faithless. These are the type of people, you know, they may want to believe some things about Jesus. They may want to trust him for blessings or benefits in their life. They may go to church, just like I mentioned before. They may be sitting in a church somewhere in Durham right now. But they really don't want to trust him with their lives. They really don't want to be obedient to him and follow him and do what he says. They would say things like, the faithless would say, well, he's a good teacher. Or, you know, he set a good example for us to follow. And I did my duty, I went to church. But to trust him with my life and my eternal destination, no, they don't want to do that. So they're faithless. And then there's the frustrated. These types of people can't really stand Jesus or his people. In fact, they would just as soon get rid of all vestiges of Christianity if they could. Frustrated. How come I have to listen to this? How come our Constitution talks about God? How come there's in God we trust on our coins? How come I'm surrounded by this all the time? You know, how come I have to put up with this? They're frustrated because God is real. They can't really get rid of him. And even in the clip we saw, what are those Christians doing? They're not even fearing for their life. I mean, they're fleeing, but they're meeting together. They're not stopping being Christians. The government, who's trying to get rid of them, are very frustrated, I'm sure. They'd like to get rid of them. Here's the good news. Matthew 16:18, I'll say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God's building his church. He's going to build his church, no matter how frustrated people are, no matter how much they want to get rid of him and us, he's going to continue to build his church. So what did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus taught that his time had not yet come. He was working on a schedule, wasn't he? He had a schedule. He wasn't going to take any shortcuts. Isn't that what Satan wanted him to do back in Matthew chapter 4? Just turn some bread, turn some stones into bread, or bow down and worship me. Take a shortcut. Get what you want. You don't have to go to the cross. Hey, Jesus, we're your brothers. Why don't you come up to the feast? Show who you are. I'm not on your schedule. I don't run according to your schedule. And I'm not taking any shortcuts. Speaking of shortcuts and schedules, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, the heavens, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is the Lord coming back? Well, I don't know. It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't shown up yet. You think he's really going to come back? Yes. Why isn't he coming back yet? Because he's long-suffering. Doesn't want any to perish. He's on a schedule. Believe me, there's a schedule. He will come back. Do we know when? No. Do we believe he's coming back? Yes. Why isn't he? Because he's long-suffering. You know what else Jesus taught? That the world hates him. And we talked about that already. The world hates him. And by extension then, if the world hates him, who else does it hate? His people. So, you know, I know because we've lived in America and we've been in this culture, it really shouldn't surprise us when we see things starting to turn. We've been fortunate. We've really been blessed in this country. But the world hates him. And they will hate us. And then he also taught that he came with a message and a mission. 6 months from now, this passage we looked at, 6 months from now, we know what's going to happen, right? He's going to be hung on a cross. That's his mission. His message is, it's for the forgiveness of sins. I'm paying the penalty for your sin. That's why I came. I'm on my schedule. I have to accomplish some things. I'm going to accomplish those things. There's not going to be any shortcuts. And praise the Lord that he did. Keep to the mission. Keep to the message. Just some final thoughts. Guess what? We have to be in charge of our schedules. What's on our schedules? How much time do we spend with the Lord? How much time do we spend in his word? And I know you keep hearing that, but we have to have a relationship with him. I mean, if I said I had a relationship with Martha, the only way I'd have a relationship with Martha is if I actually sat down, spent time, talked to her, and she with me. That's the only way you can have a relationship. There's no other way. So when we look at our schedules, we're in charge of our schedules. Don't forget that. We control our schedules. Second of all, growing up with all kinds of spiritual light does not guarantee spiritual life. Jesus' brothers lived with him every day. Every day they were in the same household with Jesus. We come to this point when he's in his 30s and they don't believe him. They're not believing in him. So parents, grandparents, if you brought your children up in a Christian home, if your grandkids are supposedly brought up in a Christian home, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have spiritual life. That's something we need to check up on, isn't it? Our families. Even though they were exposed to all kinds of light, don't take it for granted that they have spiritual life. Guess what? We're going to encounter fake people. We ourselves don't want to be fake. We're going to encounter faithless people. We don't want to be faithless people. We want to take God at his word, believe him, and live according to that word. And we have each other to encourage one another. That's a good thing. And we don't want to be frustrated people, because guess what? What God says is true is going to happen. They're not going to be able to get rid of him or his church. But you know what? If we run into fake people, if we run into faithless people, if we run into frustrated people, we still have to tell them the truth, don't we? Because nobody else is going to. That's our job. Let's all stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, for preserving your word. And Father, we see how different people react and reacted then to your son. And we know how people react to your son today. The truth is, we don't know the hearts of the people that we come in contact with, but you do. You've given us a commission to share that truth. Because, Father, people desperately need it. The only way that they can stop being fake and faithless and frustrated is to turn to you. And I would pray today, Father, if there's anyone here who's never trusted you, that today they would see their need to put their faith in you, in what your son accomplished on the cross, paid for their sins, rose again, is seated at your right hand to make intercession for your people now. Maybe there's believers here this morning, Father, who know they've been fake, or maybe they've even felt faithless or even frustrated. Father, today I pray that they would come if they need to pray. I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would see that they need to trust you, that they need to look into your word, that they need to control their schedules, because the world will, Father. They'll fill in all the blanks. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you, Father, for giving your son to the world so that we could have life. Help us to be the light that we need to be to the world and to our own families. We just thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.